And asking and saying, listen, you can't be saved unless you follow the law, unless you, in particular, are circumcised. They were imposing Old Testament law on the Gentiles who were coming to faith in Christ. And at stake, we saw last week, what was at stake was the unity of the church. This was an issue of justification. How are people, sinful people, made right before a holy God? So this was a serious issue. There is real danger of the church breaking into factions over the very central message of the Bible, that faith is in Jesus Christ alone, that there can be forgiveness of sins in no other way but through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so there was a council that gathered, council of apostles and elders in Jerusalem at the Jerusalem church, and they deliberated about these matters. And, you know, quite frankly, if people could be saved by works or Christ plus works, you know what that does to the gospel? It renders the gospel or the work of Jesus Christ, that's what I mean by the gospel, it renders the work of Christ ineffective for salvation. In fact, it steals away the glory of God in salvation. And this was the important issue that the people, those guys at Antioch, came down from Jerusalem to meet and have a council there. Well, what we read and saw was that the hope of Jesus Christ, the gospel itself, did in fact triumph in preserving the unity of the church. We celebrated the fact that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, that we are saved. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. And the message of the gospel, as it continued to go forward into other places, was bearing fruit, and the church was multiplying. God's mission had moved forward. It had triumphed through a difficulty that presented itself. And so, you know, at the end of the section last week, we're like, man, the gospel's moving. It's conquering new hearts and taking new ground and strengthening the church. Until another conflict arose, which is what we'll read about this morning. See, it's not always this rosy picture, as we all well know, for not long after the Jerusalem Council had, by the help of the Holy Spirit, had delivered that message, that another conflict arose, and that this one between two really wonderful, godly, Spirit-filled men. There arose a conflict that, in fact, threatened to separate them and potentially disrupt the work of God in their midst. God had called them to a task, and this threatened to disrupt that task. And so we're going to read now Acts 15. I'm starting at verse 36. I'm going to read chapter 16, verse 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. The main point of the message this morning is this: through twists and turns, though they will come, God's people can trust his sovereign hand to guide them. Let me say it again. Though twists and turns will come, they will. We know that. God's people can trust his sovereign hand to guide them. Now let me pray and ask the Lord to help us see it clearly in the word. Father, this morning we humble ourselves before your word this morning. There is nothing in all the world that rivals the word of God, and so we happily submit our hearts and our minds to it this morning. Lord, we pray that you would illuminate this text to us so that we can glean why it is you've preserved it for us, so that we might know and love Jesus Christ with greater affection, having been in his word this morning. This we pray and ask together in Jesus' name. Amen. The main point: though twists and turns will come in your life, they will. If they haven't yet, buckle up, because they will. Though twists and turns will come, God's people can trust his sovereign hand to guide them. We can trust the Lord. How do we see this? I'm going to walk through each one of these three sections, and I trust we'll be able to see this. First section, here's how I summarize it. God is always working, even through human weakness. God is always working, even through human weakness. I don't know if you saw the Super Bowl last week, but there was a commercial on, maybe you remember it. It's Troy, whatever that guy's name, the guy with the big hair, he's doing a Head & Shoulders commercial, and the point is Head & Shoulders is always working against your dandruff, and that was the point of the commercial. And I had to smile thinking about that commercial as I was preparing this, because, you know, nothing always works except God alone, and God is in fact always working, even through human weakness. Paul and Barnabas, these brothers, they were like a band of brothers. They had gone through so much together. They had at least a 15-year friendship and relationship. They had gone through so much together. They were like in the foxholes together. Remember, Paul was almost stoned to death at Lystra, and you know, Barnabas was there to help him, and they had gone through so much, and yet this conflict arose, and it threatened some great things to destroy the work of the gospel. I want to remind us, as we take a look at this, who is John Mark? We don't hear a lot about John Mark, but let me just fill in a few pieces of the puzzle so that this can make a little bit more sense. So John Mark, I'm just going to call him John Mark. He went by John or Mark, but I'm going to call him John Mark, was Barnabas' cousin. We learned that in Colossians 4. John Mark was a believer who lived in Jerusalem, so he was in the center of it all. His mother's name was Mary. Mary's house was the house where there was a prayer meeting. Remember when Peter was thrown into jail for preaching the gospel? It was at Mary's house where there was a prayer meeting of the church. So you get this picture that this was a central family. We don't hear about John Mark's dad at all, and commentators think that maybe his father had died, but this was a central family in the church in Jerusalem. When Peter got out of prison, where did he go? He went knocking on the gate. Remember, the servant girl came and looked at him and like, what? And she ran back, forgot to open the gate. That was John Mark's house. That's where that happened. In Acts 12. Barnabas and Paul, later in Acts 12, they had brought John Mark from Jerusalem up to Antioch to the church there to help them. And then as they ventured out on their first missionary journey, Barnabas and Paul, they took John Mark with them. Now, at some point in the journey, we know that he was with them as they sailed over to the island of Cyprus and they went all across that island. He was with them then. But then when they got to the mainland again, for some reason, John Mark left. We don't have knowledge of why that is, but he left them, and it left quite a mark on the Apostle Paul. And now we find them about to set out on another missionary journey. They said together, hey, let's go and visit all those places where we preached the gospel and churches were established. Let's go see how they're all doing. Barnabas, you know, like, that's great. Who are we going to take? Barnabas wanted to give John Mark a second chance. We don't know why he left, but he did leave. And now here, Barnabas is saying, let's take him. And Paul greatly opposed. I mean, in the original language, there's this sense of dynamite happening here. It was a sharp and bitter disagreement. It was difficult. Who again is Barnabas, by the way? Remember, this is a man who is, let me quote Acts 11:24, he was a good man filled with the Holy Spirit and of faith. Barnabas was an encouraging, supportive man. Remember when Saul got knocked off his high horse on the Damascus Road and was changed by Christ, and then he started preaching. The one who was killing the church now was preaching the gospel, and everyone was afraid of him. Who was it that brought him down to Jerusalem to vouch for him and vouch for his ministry? It was Barnabas. Barnabas was the one who said, hey, let me go. I'll introduce you to the Jerusalem church. I'll settle their fears. I mean, Barnabas is a dude that I think we can all look up to. He was a strong man. He was a man of faith. He wanted to give John Mark another chance. And yet Barnabas had weaknesses too. As much as we admire Barnabas, he had weaknesses. One illustration, when Peter was swayed by the Judaizers, you can read this in Galatians 2, and Peter had pulled away from eating with the Gentiles, so he was eating, quote, unclean food with the Gentiles for a while. The Judaizers show up saying, hey, we need to keep the Jewish law, and Peter was influenced by them, so he stopped eating with the Gentiles. He pulled away from them, in essence, was declaring by his actions a false gospel. And you know who else went along with Peter? It was Barnabas. Barnabas was swayed as well. This was a gospel issue, and when Paul came down and confronted Peter about this very issue, he was in essence confronting Barnabas as well. So Barnabas was a good man, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with faith, and yet he had weaknesses as well. We know Paul had weaknesses because he tells us about he had a thorn in the flesh. He considered himself the chief of sinners. These two great men, greatly used by God, they're now locked in this conflict, intense and passionate conflict, locked in disagreement. See, even the very best of Christians at times will fall into difficulty. At times our weaknesses and our sins will come out on display. I'm not here to declare which of these brothers was in the wrong. We don't know. The only clue that we have a little bit in the text here is that it does says that the church commended Paul and Silas as they went out. It doesn't say the same. I don't know that we can draw any conclusions from that. But what we can say is even the strongest of Christians have weaknesses. Even the strongest of Christians can have besetting sins that arise over time and can stumble us on the way. Even the very best of Christians don't always agree. There can be strong disagreements and difficulties. And though we are called, aren't we, to be eager to strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the gospel of peace, sometimes we're just not fully yet sanctified in the way we live. Well, all the time, in fact. Matthew Henry comments on this when he says this, even those that are united to one and the same Jesus and sanctified by one and the same Spirit have different apprehensions, different opinions, different views, and different sentiments in points of prudence. What is he saying here? He's saying in areas where Scripture is not absolutely plain and clear and doesn't speak, in other words, there's no chapter and verse to say who to take on a missionary journey. That's what he's calling in times of prudence, in times of wisdom. It will be so while we are in this state, meaning until we get to heaven. We shall never be all of a mind till we come to heaven where light and love are perfect, where our unity will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the very strongest of saints have kinks in their armor. God, I really appreciate this about the Word of God. God doesn't hide the flaws of his saints, right? I mean, if I were tempted to write an apologetic for the Christian faith, I would want to use, I'd want to write stories that just reflect like all the good things about the people of God. God isn't threatened by your weakness and my weakness. In fact, he includes in his story the weaknesses of all kinds of people. I mean, let me just mention a few. Abraham, I'm reading right now through Genesis for my devotions again. And Abraham, the dude was deceitful on numerous occasions. I mean, he was deceitful. Job with his rash words. Moses, Moses couldn't control his anger at times. David and his lust. I mean, the list could go on. And you think, why does God allow the warts, the ugliness of the sins of his people to be on display? Why doesn't he just take out the eraser and not include those parts in the Bible, those parts of the story? Have you ever thought about that? Why? Why does God put those in there? Why does he include those in the story? I want to submit to you, could it be possible that God wants us to see all these realities in the lives of the heroes of the faith that we typically look to, and rightly so? He wants us to see that if these mighty folk of faith can struggle and fall, well then, guess what? Maybe we can too. And therefore, to take heed of his call to watch over our lives and our doctrine closely. If the heroes of the faith can be vulnerable to temptation and yield themselves to temptation, why would we think that we're stronger than them? Sometimes we walk around, don't we, with this sense that, hey, you know, that would never happen to me. I might sin in this way, but I would never do what David did. I might have anger issues, but I would never do, you know, we can go on and on and on. God preserves those things to remind us that yes, we can. That yes, we can, that we should be watchful and prayerful, that we don't fall into temptation. Isn't that what Jesus said to those who are waiting? Like, watch and pray that you don't fall into temptation. And so there's this reminder, even through the human weaknesses and the sins of even here Paul and Barnabas, just to be reminded that, you know, if Paul, who wrote more of the Bible than anyone else by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if Paul can fall into sin in various ways, well, you know what, we can too. And so to watch and pray and claim the promises of God for victory over sin, because he has broken the curse and the power of sin by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And now we can lay hold of those promises and walk. But if we just think, hey, I don't need to pay attention to my life, then we're in trouble. Lord, help us not to shift into neutral, because neutral actually doesn't exist. I think this is a real temptation for those who have been around the faith for some time, those who are approaching like retirement years, those who are nearing closer to the end of their working time or their time on the earth. I think it's a temptation for all of us, but I think it's a temptation for those who are there to say, hey, I've lived a pretty good life. You know, I'm just going to kind of coast now the rest of the way. No, that's not the way in faith we're to live, because some of these sins that I just mentioned were occurring in the old age of those old believers of the faith. See, I think God includes these stories to wake us up to the reality of our own need for Jesus Christ, right? Do you agree with me? That we can together take courage and comfort when we do fail, but also be strengthened by God's promises. I mean, we have way more promises than any of these guys did because we have the full counsel of God's word, and he keeps these stories that we might have faith for the troubles to come. What else can we say about what's happening here? Is God at work even in human failure? Is God accomplishing something even through the sins of and the failings of people? Oh, he is always accomplishing his work. He is always doing it. And he's not, by the way, he's not to be held liable for the sins of people, even though he accomplishes his work even through those sins. I was reading and came across the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I just think it says it in a helpful way when it says this: God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever come to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. What is that saying? God does not cause sin. He is not the author of sin. But God, even through, though this is mysterious and it's perplexing at times, God works. He doesn't stop working when you or I sin. He doesn't stop working when our human failings and our weaknesses are present upon us. So let's just take a step back and say, okay, what, big picture view, what happened as a result of this conflict? There was one missionary team that was ready to go out. It was going to be Paul and Barnabas and somebody, but it was one team. Now, I'm not suggesting this is, this conflict was a great way to do this. That's not what I'm saying. However, God works through our weakness. Now, there are two missionary teams that are going out. One was going to the west and to the south, to the island of Cyprus, and now one was going north. And you heard how Paul was resisted as he was continuing to go a little bit south, but God wanted him to go into Greece. And God opens and shuts doors. That's point number three, and we'll get there in a few minutes. But just to see it, like through the weakness of humanity, what happens? God's at work. He takes one team and makes it into two teams, and the gospel mission goes forward in greater strength, even though weakness was on display. Now, let me try and bring it home. You and I, we encounter our weaknesses all the time. And we know Romans 8:28 reminds us that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And I think if I'm sensing where you might be and where I might be, we struggle at times to truly believe that. All we can sometimes see is our own weakness, and we think that God can't work in the midst of even our failings. And this is testimony. This text is testimony of the fact that even when you fail, God is redemptively working. He's doing his will. There's mystery with the confluence of our sinfulness and God's ordained will. There's mystery there. I know. I'm simply saying God's will cannot be thwarted by your failings and my failings. God will accomplish his will. And we can take comfort in that as the Christian who puts our hope in Christ. There are twists and turns in life that we don't expect. I mean, Barnabas and Paul, they were, can you just imagine how it was for them? They were getting ready to roll. They were probably packing up their stuff and the excitement and joy of seeing faces. And I could just imagine the joy was high. Hey, we're going to go visit these people. We're going to encourage them in the Lord. And then this conflict. And they could have said, all right, I quit. They could have said that. But with God, who works through human weakness, as we keep our eyes on him, he continues to do his mighty and redemptive work. They persevered and they trusted God in spite of the weaknesses. And so what do we conclude here? Like, well, the difficulty that we see here does get resolved because, in fact, later on in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul commends Barnabas as a fellow worker in the gospel. So later on, you know, things have been mended. Gospel work has occurred. The mission has moved forward. And though there's mystery, like, okay, God, couldn't you have accomplished that some other way? God works even through human weaknesses. Let me say it this way. God's plans and purposes will prevail, dear friends. We can take comfort in this. It will prevail even through the weaknesses of our humanity. The weaknesses of his people cannot thwart his ultimate plan. Now, I don't know where that lands on you today, but it lands on me to encourage my heart tremendously because I'm very aware of my own weakness. I'm very aware of how, in many ways, I am frail. I am a sheep who loves to wander. Is there anyone with me? I love to wander, apparently. I am prone to it, even though I am a new creation in Christ, and I wholeheartedly affirm that. There is this proneness still in me to wonder. And sometimes I'm left to wonder, Lord, are you still working? Maybe you have that thought too. The Lord is always working, always redeeming, always bringing together his purposes. Even when we can't see it. Brothers and sisters, believe it. Believe it not because the preacher says it. Believe it because you see it right here. God always works and always redeems. So that's the first thing we see. The second thing we see in the next 2 points won't be as long, I promise you. But God shapes us so that we can serve others. That's as I thought about it and prayed about, like, what's happening with Timothy here, I would say God shapes us so that we can serve others. Let me just drop into this again. Paul also came, this is chapter 16 now, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. Again, I mentioned this at the start. Like, what happened in Lystra? He was stoned and left for dead. Now, in Lystra was this little young guy, because that happened about roughly 5 years prior. Maybe he was a 13-year-old, something like that. We don't know exactly. But there was this young guy, Timothy, and it's presumed that Timothy was converted. He came to Christ under the preaching of Paul. Can you imagine the effect of, say, a 13-year-old who came to Christ under the preaching of this man, and then you saw that man get stoned to within an inch of his life? In fact, the city folk had left him for dead. Can you imagine what that would do on your heart? Do you think that presumably 13-ish-year-old Timothy was like, hey, you know, this is a good social club. I like this religion thing. It's going to help me. I would imagine that Timothy was gripped with, wow. If this truly is my faith, I see now that it could cost me my life. So when Luke just says casually, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Do you see how Timothy was pretty sobered by his faith and pretty serious about his faith? And Paul was impressed with Timothy so much that Paul wanted to take Timothy along on this missionary journey because he thought, that guy's going to be helpful to me. And so what did he do? Now, this is perplexing in some ways because didn't we just have the Jerusalem Council say that you don't need to be circumcised in order to be saved? So why then did Paul go and have Timothy circumcised? Like, Paul, are you changing your mind? Some commentators, like, Paul might have been out of his mind. I don't think so at all. Here's why. Because Timothy was already named as a disciple. So this was not a salvation issue. the Judaizers were trying to make it a salvation issue. In this case, this was not a salvation issue. What it was that Paul wanted Timothy to be able to relate with both Gentiles and Jewish folk. And if he was able to effectively relate with Jewish folk, it would be far more effective for him to be circumcised. So this was not a salvation issue. This was a way in which he could become more accessible in ministry to more people. Accessible in ministry to more people. You know, God has desires for us to be useful in all kinds of ways, to be useful to all kinds of people. And God may just want to shape you. Maybe not in the same way. I'm talking on principle here. Maybe God wants to shape you and use you in a way that you didn't necessarily anticipate. Because you know what? On that day, whenever Paul said, "Hey, Timothy, it's time for you to get circumcised," you know, I could imagine that Timothy was like, "Well, am I not effective as I am?" Well, Paul, in his wisdom, in the wisdom of God, believed that he would be more effective in ministry by undergoing a certain procedure. And so it happened. Again, that's not happening in our day today. What I'm highlighting now is the shaping of God in Timothy's life to make him more effective in ministry. God sometimes brings things into our lives. Forgive the illustration, but the scalpel of his hand, it shapes us and it conforms us and makes us more useful in ministry. And sometimes, dear friends, it hurts. Sometimes it's painful. In fact, I would say most times it's painful. Not because God wants to inflict pain on us. That's not the point. The point is dependency. The point is a willingness to be shaped by our Creator God who loves us. And I'm looking at you people, and I know some of your stories, and the shaping that God has done in your life has been painful. And God's not done with you yet. There may be more that he wants to do. And we can be like, "Lord, I think I've been shaped enough. Thank you very much." Right? I can feel that way. Have I not been under the knife enough, Lord? I'd like to go out of the operating room for a change. I want to be discharged from the hospital. God says, "I'm not finished. Will you be shaped so that I can use you in greater ways?" Paul said later in 1 Corinthians this. Listen to how Paul described his thought process and how he approached ministry. He said, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. Why? That I may win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though my not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Do you see it? Do you see his heart there? I want to be shaped by Christ, so that it can be useful, that my life and my witness would count, that it would be more effective, that God might reach more people through my heart and my life, even though at times it's painful. You know, where did Paul get that kind of mindset? Where did that come from? Remember that after he was redeemed by Christ, he spent time with Christ, and all he had to do was look at the example of Christ, because what did Christ himself do? He took on a shape and a form so that he could minister to you and to me, right? eternal God in the heavens, eternal God, Jesus Christ, he took on flesh. He was shaped by the flesh so that he could minister to your need this morning and to my need. Brothers and sisters, we look to Christ and we see what he did. Listen to the writer of Hebrews. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is what God does. He was shaped so that he could minister to brothers and sisters in need. He took on the shape so that he could serve others. And I just simply ask you, do we need more motivation than that? If Christ took on the shape of humanity so that he could minister and reach to us, do we not think that we don't need, therefore, to take on the shape of Christ in order to minister to other people? Oh, though it's painful, truly painful, it is good. Because you know what? The surgeon's scalpel may hurt. But what do you want operating when there's cancer inside of you? You don't want a butter knife. You want the surgeon to carve and to get out what needs to get out so that we can be more effective for Jesus Christ. The third and final thing we see here, very briefly, is God shuts doors and God opens doors. This is God's work. He's constantly doing. He's shutting doors and open doors. We see in verse 6 that they wanted to go to a certain area, and it says very clearly they were forbidden, quote, by the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 7, it says the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. I'm refraining from getting into the details of all the cities because I don't think that's the major point here. I think the point is that God shuts doors and he opens doors. We're not told, by the way, exactly how God does this. I mean, some commentators have suggested that the way they were led was maybe by a strong, unified, united impression in their spirits. It could have been that way. It may have been through strong opposition. It could have been that they encountered travel difficulty. Others have said, God hasn't chosen to reveal it to us. But others have said, interestingly, Luke starts talking and puts himself in the story, for in verse 10, he says, then we got up and got ready to go. So what again is Luke as a profession? Is he a writer? No, he's a physician. And so some have said, Paul had this thorn in the flesh. Maybe this is where he started getting some sicknesses that prevented them from going. And so it's possible that Luke joined the party here to be able to look after and care for Paul. We don't know how they were told or forbidden by the Spirit. We're not exactly told why either. It doesn't lay it out. God doesn't choose to lay out all the plan before us and say, okay, here's what's going to happen, and then after that, you're going to go here. I mean, he doesn't do that. So we don't know how exactly. We don't know why exactly, but here they are, and I'm sure it must have been perplexing to them because they had anticipated great joy in going to the places that they had anticipated going. And, they had a plan, and it seemed like a good plan, but I'm sure it must have been perplexing to them. Why would they be opposed by God's Spirit to go and do really good things? Again, sometimes that's true of our lives as well. We may have really good plans, and the plans that we've made, like they seem to line up. Wow, this is scriptural. This is a right and good thing, And God just has a way, doesn't he, of shutting the door and opening another. And sometimes that's hard to accept. Sometimes we struggle to really believe that God's with us when what we wanted and what was really good was closed. And maybe this over here, which he's opening, is like, I didn't really want that. We can trust God. We can trust him to be at work in the midst of those situations. Our circumstances, they may change. I mean, they had a plan and it was good. and yet God had his greater way. See, what was required? Here's where we're going to draw this to a close. What was required of Paul and Barnabas? It was required of them to trust the Lord, right? That's what God requires of you as well, that you would trust the Lord. In the midst of the twists and the turns of life, in the midst of the opening of doors and the shutting of doors, God requires of his disciples faith, that we believe that he's at work, that we can trust him in the twists and turns. And I want to encourage you today, God is worthy of your trust in the twists and turns of faith. William Cowper, a pastor living in the 1700s, wrote a famous poem set to music later that appeared in the hymnal in 1779 that says this: God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep is his dark and hidden minds. With never failing skill, he fashions all his bright designs and works his sovereign will. And if we were singing that song to close, we would sing, "Oh God, we trust in you." That's where this leads us. He moves in mysterious ways. He opens doors and shuts doors, and sometimes with no warning. And so the question is, do we trust him? Can we believe that he's at work even through our human weakness? And so I want to invite the band to come back on the stage as I remind us as well of the main point. Let me state it again. Though twists and turns will come to your life, they will come, God's people can trust his sovereign hand to guide them as he accomplishes his will. Now, he does it in a variety of ways. God is always working even through human weakness. So let me give an update on what happened with John Mark. This is good news. This is God's redemptive work. We don't know why John Mark left the first missionary tour. A lot of people that I read kind of said, oh, you know, he was a pansy. He was too used to comfortable living. I don't know why he left, but here's what happened. What about John Mark? This is what happened. He went on with Barnabas and did ministry. And Paul later in 2 Timothy 4, Paul later says, and bring John Mark with you because he is useful to me in the ministry. Peter in 1 Peter writes about John Mark as invaluable to the mission. John Mark, by the way, this is the guy who went on to write the Gospel of Mark. So God used him to pen Holy Scripture. So talk about God using people in the midst of human weakness to accomplish his plans and his purposes. Dear friends, take courage. Take courage this morning. As we keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and though you're not there and I'm not there, and though the scalpel may come out yet again, as he shapes us and makes us into his image so that we may be more useful to him in the ministry, as he shuts doors over here and opens doors here, may we have trust. May we have faith that God is at work. God's plans and his purposes, they will prevail even through human weakness and failing. We have hope this morning. Would you stand with me? We're going to prepare to sing a song that just reminds us of the hope that we have. Through the twists and the turns of life, we have unshakable hope. Because God is not so small to allow your failings and my failings to thwart his good and perfect plans. If your failings and my failings could thwart the plans of God, I would conclude that God is pretty small. But our God is not small this morning. And we can have hope. And we can trust him that he's going to shape us and form us into his image as he shuts and opens doors, that he might use us in spite of ourselves as we keep our eyes on Jesus. Lord, it's one thing to hear the word proclaimed. It's another thing to do the word. Lord, my heart is on display this morning as this is exactly the message that my heart needs to hear. Because I can be tempted to wonder when you open doors and shut doors and when you get out that scalpel and it's painful when you're taking away things about me that are not like Christ. Lord, they don't often come out of me easily, and therefore you need to get out your knife and do some surgery, and I don't like it at times, Lord. Most of the time I don't. So this is a word for me, but I also think this is a word for my brothers and sisters this morning. Lord, would you cast in our hearts vision and faith, knowing that we can trust you to always be at work and to always accomplish your will, even in the midst of our weaknesses. So we cast our eyes now as we conclude. We cast our eyes to Jesus Christ, the one who began our faith and the one who will complete our faith. We put our hope and our trust in him that you will make a way.